Now we are turning in God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. And we are starting our reading in the middle of chapter 7. I had to pick a place to start and a place to end, so we're going from the middle of chapter 7 to the middle somewhat of chapter 8. I'm choosing a text for us tonight to give us a good introduction to the subject. First Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 8 to the 18th verse of chapter 8. Listen carefully to God's word. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Our dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we are just taking a few minutes this evening to stop and consider the last judge of Israel, Samuel, and to consider him, consider his character, his ways, the sign that he was unto Israel, especially for good, though he was not a perfect man, and the warnings and the other things that he said to them, for they are a signal not only for the people of old, but also for the people of the present day in this hour. And ultimately, all of this is designed to get our eyes and get our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be successful in that particular labor as well tonight. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in planning to the end of this series, I wondered initially if the messages upon the book of Judges would last to the end of January. When it seemed clear to me that we would finish the book before then, I started to think about what might fill in the remainder, the last week or so. And I recalled that Scripture identifies two other men explicitly as judges, an office recognized in ancient Israel from which comes the title of the book we just spent about 1 year exactly studying, from the fourth of five Sundays of January 2021. Here we are standing at the fourth of five Sundays in January 2022. This office of judge had an ordinary and an extraordinary calling. Those two others that Scripture mentions as filling the office in this time frame between the conquest of Canaan and the raising of the monarchy, these two had one call or another, ordinary and extraordinary. I refer first to Eli, the priest that is prominent in the first chapters of Samuel. He's met with, initially introduced in chapter 1, and he dies in chapter 4. He was a judge mainly on account of his primary office and calling as Israel's high priest. We must not suppose that every priest of every rank was a judge by virtue of that calling, the priestly calling. Merely by connection to that other office, he was a judge as well. But the high priest certainly held the kind of kingdom rank that formed an expectation that he should participate in the work of leading the holy nation and to be a judge with the other judges in an ordinary calling. He was the head of the tribe of Levi. In addition to being the high priest over the whole nation, he was the leading figure of the tribe of Levi, and such elevations to head in all the 12 tribes carried with it duties to judge that tribe. His tribe, and then all the tribes together, when the representatives met, as we found them coming together in the last chapters of Judges to make national decisions, national determinations affecting the whole body. These were the leaders of tribes. These were acting in their capacity, their ordinary capacity as judges. Because they were ordinary, constantly held offices, filled and refilled year in and year out by those mechanisms internal to civic polity. So maybe some were elected, maybe some were appointed, maybe certain things were carried on in an hereditary fashion. So we regard Eli as having an ordinary calling to judge, to be judge, even though his calling to the high priesthood, now that we might otherwise regard as an extraordinary calling. These were positions that were passed down one generation to the next within a certain family, but a man might have several sons. Only one of those sons, in all likelihood, would be ultimately be elevated to the highest priesthood. A man could have one son, he could have 12 sons, like Father Jacob did. Only one of those sons would ultimately follow his father into the high priesthood, and only one of his sons would follow him, unless a line was completely shut down. And we know that the Lord did at times take one man and supplant him. Eli was one of those men to see an end of his sons following him into the office. But as respecting the judges whose stories was the focus of the book of Judges, those were all men of, persons of, let's be more accurate, of an extraordinary calling. They were raised up by God in the people's hour of need. Above all, in their finest hour, they pointed the church state back to God, whom the people had neglected. We might say, whom they had forsaken, as the language of chapter 8 and verse 8 indicates here in 1 Samuel. It was to their shame and disgrace that they had turned away from God, neglected him. These persons, let's be inclusive here, they had the Spirit, who was the mark of extraordinary calling in the Old Testament. Having that Spirit was the signal mark that this person was called in that extraordinary way to the extraordinary service of office as judge. And it was the Spirit who gave his chosen servant whatever success he or she had in the work to which he or she was called. So, the last person with an extraordinary call to judge Israel, not the last person with an ordinary call, right? The last person with an extraordinary call is Samuel. And that's what I'm clarifying with that term, the last judge. You can point to other high priests that followed, to recognized members of the judiciary, and especially to the kings of Israel and Judah who had a special duty to hear cases brought by the people and to dispense justice. What were they supposed to do? Well, they were supposed to do what Samuel's sons, chapter 8 and verse 3, did not do. They were to shun dishonest gain, never take bribes, and always dispense justice equitably. People of Israel, seeing these sons of Samuel, which had been, in effect, placed in a position to follow their father in this service, were not men suited for the task. They did not deserve the ordinary calling, let alone the extraordinary calling to the judgeship. So in all these pages of the Old Testament after Samuel, we can identify many who were, in fact, ordinary judges. But Samuel comes forward as the final, we might say, the capstone judge with an extraordinary call and exemplary carriage in his office. I'm willing to call Samuel the best, even the greatest of Israel's extraordinary judges. In the book of Judges itself, as I previously taught here, both Gideon as central and then Samson as the final judge, each stands in his own way as a kind of pinnacle of service in the calling. In his own way, each one is a kind of a pinnacle. I'm not slighting any of the others, only drawing attention to the two that the book itself uses as two foci. Two focal points. The story of Samuel isn't told until outside of that book. It's not illegitimate to ponder whether Samuel might be the writer responsible for giving us the book of Judges. Samuel's own story would then fall beyond the scope of the judges whose story he told. Anticipation of the monarchy coming into play. He told it in his days between that book of Judges and then before the ascendancy of David as Israel's second rightful, lawful king. So the passage that I chose to read for our basic text covers a description of Samuel's saving act of judgeship, where he comes to prominence. He is recognized as judge like most, if not all, those others that we saw before him. A signal act of deliverance reveals to the people that here is someone that the whole nation may follow to success. First, militarily, and then also spiritually for the years after it. But I also find quite significant here is that Samuel's the one that's standing before the people, as we could see in verse 3 if we'd begun reading a little bit earlier, kind of the way that another prophet did back in Judges 6 and verse 8 before the story of Gideon really gets going, in order to call the people to repentance. In terms of the time frame, the moment that he is doing this is in or about Samson's last days, in or about the end of that 40-year period we're told for a time that the Philistines were notably oppressing the people of God. It wasn't the last time they ever rose up against them. We know Saul fought them sometimes. We know David fought them to put them down. It's not like it was the absolute end we ever hear about the Philistines attacking God's people. But it does mark here the end of that 40-year period, somewhere near the time when Samson was bringing the house down upon the Philistines after his 20 years of active judgeship. Now, from the start of our reading, about verse 9, we see him offering a sacrifice to the Lord, and that brings to mind as well the sacrifices that Gideon and Manoah laid before the angel, which the angel himself then advantaged, honored by himself, bringing the fire into the moment. But if you note, in this case, we see Samuel actually making a burnt offering upon an altar. Now, why does he do that? Because that's clearly something different from the pattern that we had seen earlier. And it's really due to his prophetic office and the fact that this particular special office, this extraordinary office, this mediatorial office, along with the priests and the kings of Israel, entailed unusual or extraordinary allowance by God, that in certain cases they might be expected to do this. But in addition to that, let's also remember something about Samuel's past, that he came from a Levite family, and he was ministering before the Lord. There were times, other times in Israelite history, where due to a dearth or a lack of priests, the Levites performed certain assistances at times with the priesthood. So it wouldn't be unheard of to see a man who was only a Levite, but someone who was close to the priesthood, serving very near to the official, the one official altar that Israel had. Now, he didn't offer this because he was a Levite. That it alone wouldn't have been sufficient for it. But his call to the prophetic office did. And then also, we find him ministering before the Lord as a boy, a very young child. 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah brings him back to the tabernacle in answer to the prayers of God and dedicates him to the Lord to live there always in the shadow of the temple by the side of the high priest. And so the faithful in Israel who had come periodically again and again and again to the tabernacle had watched this boy grow. He'd seen him as a very young child and watched him grow up in the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle precincts, and recognized he had a long association with the Lord and the Lord's altar and the things that pertained to the worship of God. So it didn't surprise them when they knew Samuel was a prophet, and there was no chance that this would have in any way offend or come into conflict with the law of God, the law of Moses. Samuel, by virtue of his providential placement, is another biblical figure who is presented to us as one coming very close to fulfilling a triple office. Right? There's a triple office that Jesus alone will ultimately fulfill as pertains to the mediators of Israel, prophet and priest and king. The kings were not to be prophets. The prophets were not to be kings, but the prophetic office was inhabited by kings and inhabited by priests at times. He is a prophet, for sure, Samuel. He is also a churchman, though not quite a priest, by his Levitical ministry. And he rules Israel by his saving and judging labor, much like the kings should come to do later on. Samuel is this spiritual guide to Israel. We see him following the one pattern where he saves Israel. That's what's presented here in chapter 7. He saves Israel, and that extends then into his leadership, secular and spiritual, afterwards. But he is, in fact, this spiritual guide to Israel even before he comes into this national prominent role as judge. He leads the people in worship here in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. He does this, and by virtue of his sacrifice and by virtue of his prayer, crying out to the Lord, verse 9, for the Israel's sake, the Lord answers that prayer. The people see the Lord answering prayer and sacrifice by Samuel. The Lord himself comes and discomfits the Philistines who've come out to assail Israel while they are at prayer, while they have come to repent and to worship the Lord and to be called away from their idols and their folly. And so the miraculous intervention that the Lord thunders with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day gives Israel the room to finish their worship, complete their sacrifices, and then rise up and strike a blow against Philistia, driving them all the way back below Beth-Kar, And all along that way, as the armies of Philistia are rolled back, so also is rolled back all that Philistine intrusion, all that Philistine influence. Samuel goes so far as to set up that pillar and names it Ebenezer, the stone of help, saying, "This far we have come to push the Philistines back." Perhaps it was at that place below Beth-Kar particularly. But in any place, it was a prominent place. It was a place that the people could look to and say, "There, you see that hilltop or that mound? You see that place that's visible very clearly from this road or this intersection, this open area? See that stone? That's the stone that Samuel set up. The mark, the place where the Lord was our help." And so we find them, these Philistines, staying a long time out of Israelite territory. As it says, verse 13, Israelite territorial integrity is restored. They retrieve a number of these cities that the Philistines had taken, from Ekron down to Gath. Probably not those strong Philistine cities, Ekron and Gath, but between those territories where the Philistines had expanded out of those cities, taken them away from Israel, Israel returned to them, pushing the Philistines back into their pockets, you might say. And so we find the Philistine influence, the leaven of the Philistines. Their influence is, the influence of the world is cleansed out of Israel to a remarkable degree. Perhaps not as far as it should have been or as well as we would have liked it, but to a remarkable degree. And so, under Samuel's leadership, we see this taking place. And the Amorites, it mentions, though, at the end of verse 14, were not removed, though they did not disturb Israel. And we know that they were there, and they weren't going anywhere, because Dan, whose territory they were occupying, according to Judges 1, verse 34, had already abandoned that portion of their inheritance to them. And there simply weren't the Danites to go back. They decamped to the far north, leaving, you know, some few up in the high country of Dan, but not down in the plain. That was where the Amorites were, and they weren't going anywhere. But they did not contend with Israel in these days either. So the judgeship of Samuel is an outgrowth, really, of his spiritual leadership. Yes, he bursts to prominence through this military victory and goes on to spiritual leadership, but in fact, the spiritual leadership predated the military service and the great deliverance. The judgeship itself flows from his spiritual leadership. And that, it seems to me, is again worth pondering and comparing. We saw something like it before, only, as I can recall it, exclusively in the case of Deborah. There we're told that she had been judging Israel beneath this one tree. And so Samuel, as it were, picks up that pattern as well. Not only the overall pattern of deliverances of the rest of the judges, but also picks up from Deborah and fulfills that pattern as well. The sons of men tend to rise and follow the man of action. I'm talking physical action, a man of energy, physical energy. And many of the judges, we see them following that particular pattern strongly. But when in spiritual terms we think about it, men ought to be following the man marked by spiritual action, the man who is a man of God before he is a man of might in world's calculus, or the man of, we might say, rhetorical gifts, or the man of special qualities measured in earthly terms. Those kinds of things. Let him be a spiritual man, first of all. Because that tends not to be very attention-getting. It doesn't tend to be as glamorous. So, you know, you look about the church world today. Look out in the church world today. Who are the ones who make the news? Who are the ones who seem to have the attention of the radio spots or the magazine spots and all that? Well, they tend to be those who can gather a great crowd, who can fill huge auditoriums and who have the gift of gab and other secular qualities. How many of them are truly called men of God according to the pattern that is laid down by Paul in the New Testament, laying out the qualities of such men? Or even if we take the whole biblical pattern into account, taking this pattern into account, how many of these men are first of all spiritual men, not charismatic and able to wow crowds and the like? So these Israelites following this spiritual leader are then better prepared for that act of reformation, which is put into sign form of pushing the Philistines out and away when that hour arrives. Their leader as well is prepped to stand with them before them. And so he goes on, the writer here, to describe the circuit that Samuel followed year after year after year, all the days of his life. We can mark, as I say, the ministry of Samuel kind of beginning in this public way at this point, which then goes on and lasts for probably somewhere between 40 and 50 years. We don't know exactly when he died within the reign of Saul, but he probably had 20 years where it was himself alone before we see this moment arrive when Samuel, when the people are dissatisfied with his service in some way. They are looking ahead. They do not see where things look like they might be heading, and they are unhappy, and so they call him when he is old. And that's a relative term, but you know, by then he might be 40 plus, 40 or so. He's getting to be an old man at 40, right? And it might have been that he was a little bit older than. It might have been like 50. I'm trying to do some quick math in my mind. He wasn't born on, you know, when the ark was taken. He was already there. Maybe he was 10 years old, you know. Maybe he was a little older than that. But if you add all those years together, when he comes to this moment in chapter 8, he's around 50. He's around my age. I'm getting old. You can tell, right? So he had continued to go on this circuit round and round there in the central lands of Israel. His home was in Ramah. But in and around where he was also the pitch tabernacle. It wasn't too far. There was the tabernacle where the altar of the Lord sat. And he would do his work. My sense that it was constantly in reference to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where he had been raised. You could say that his home was in Ramah, but was not the tabernacle, which was some in some vicinity, you might say, to Ramah. If Ramah was in the eastern portions of the tribal lands of Benjamin, I believe. Also, the tabernacle was probably pitched by now at Nob, or moved around in that territory somewhat. And so he was nearby in his home, and where he would go in this circuit, he would constantly have reference to the tabernacle, reminding people, there is the presence of God in your midst. There also, over there, in another place, is the ark of the Lord. It was distant from the tabernacle in those days. We know that because of what happened in and around chapter 4 in the death of Eli when the Philistines took the ark. They only kept it for a few months and sent it back, but it never made it back all the way, you might say, to the tabernacle. And I hope to have more to say on that next week. But Samuel's opening act of deliverance followed the wake of Samson's mighty blow against the Philistines in his death, and continued to lead the people of God faithfully for another 20 solid years. And this was his strength. And there will be some other strengths I want to point out in a few minutes. But first, as chapter 8 opens up, we see Samuel is growing older. And we also see maybe a failure. We can describe it fairly as a failure of his. He thought, we saw this in the case of some other judges, that he might perpetuate his ministry for the good of the people, as he probably hoped, through his sons. But they did not share his father's extraordinary calling. They didn't exhibit their father's faith and consistency in obedience to the Lord. Instead, they walked not in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Almost the opposite in each case of what the judge should do and what later the good kings of Israel would do. And so we can tell that they didn't have the Spirit, that mark of extraordinary calling, by which he led the people through his servant, the judge. And so the people were moved to complain against this situation and against Samuel, really. Samuel is still alive. He's still there to judge the people. And instead of letting him maybe take action against his sons, I mean, did he follow Eli's example and fail to discipline his sons? Maybe he was getting ready to do it. It doesn't say that he was, you know, quite the failure that Eli was, though his sons were not exhibits of faith. But they didn't want to wait. They didn't want to wait. He had maybe another 20 years of judging them left in him. He lived probably at least 20 more years. So he would have judged them for a total of 40 years by the time that he died, from the time of this deliverance to the day of his death. But that's an estimate, because we don't actually have a terminus in the midst of Saul's reign when he died. But they wanted him to give them a king like the nations. We want us a king. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They want to be like the world. He's helped get rid of the Philistines. They've been free of the Philistines for 20 years. And in this one lapse of judgment that down there in the south, way to the south, in a testing ground of Beersheba, maybe he put his sons to work and they were failures. And the people are like, forget it. We want a king. Give us a king. We got to have a king. And the Lord hears Samuel's unhappy prayer. Samuel was displeased. He went and prayed to the Lord, verse 6, and the Lord answered him, "Heed the voice of the people. Give them what they want, Samuel. Do all that they say to you. Let them be in charge. Let them call the shots. They have not rejected you, not really, but me. And for a long time they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Look, my throne isn't even in my office of the throne, the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. They are just like their fathers. According to verse 8, according to all the works that they've done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, the works by which they have forsaken me to serve other gods, now they are doing to you also. They're doing it in your lifetime too. They're doing it right before your face, Samuel. I'm going to give them a king who will be a kind of representative figure of the reign of man. What they really need is the reign of God. And I'm going to give that to them eventually in a king after my own heart. But first I'm going to give them a king after their own heart. I'm going to put them under the reign of man. And now I want you to warn them and tell them what that reign is going to be like. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he explains to them from verses 11 to verse 18 all the trouble that this king is bound to be for them. And when they whine and when they complain and when they cry out to God because of this king that you've chosen for yourselves, a king after your own heart and your own ways, when you complain about all that he takes from you, the Lord will not hear your complaining. You can compare all that he says there about what the king is going to take, to what Samuel says about himself and calls the Israelites to witness about him. And here's where I want, again, to mention some of Samuel's strengths. Over in chapter 12, he said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your advice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me. I dare you. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, before his Messiah. Whose ox have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. Here and now, I'll do it before all of these witnesses. I will hear your charge. I won't even contest it." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Samuel had taken nothing from them. He had not robbed them at all. He had not taken even what he might have demanded. He had only received their gifts from them, pure and simple. And in this thing, he showed himself an ideal judge. He did not take or demand from the people. Instead, he gave to them. He gave and he gave and he gave to them. He pointed them. Besides all of this that he did, he gave what he gave to them. He pointed them to God. That was his main work. The main work of the judge. Not to be that charismatic person that stirred up the armies and won this signal victory and then gave the people rest for 20 years. 30 years or 40 years or whatever it might be, but that he pointed them to God as their king, trying his best to remind them where their ultimate allegiance was, who their king was. Now here's a practical application, very real world, I think rubber meets the road kind of application. A New Testament pastor does not exactly correspond to any single Old Testament office. He mirrors various works and callings found in each of them here and there. He does the business sometimes of the judge and shows forth the prime efforts and the excellent qualities that you might have found in such men. And we see that in the qualifications that the New Testament gives for the office. Particularly that he's not greedy for gain. Just as a for instance. And more than anything, he points the people to God. He points people to our God and to Christ, who is divine, the King of Israel, our great mediator, the prophet, the priest, and the king. That's his main task. And that is the will of Christ for you in the days to come, as you will be responsible for finding someone to be, among other things, part of the leadership, part of the judging that goes on among the people of God. But his role, above and beyond any charismatic manner that he may have to lead you in triumph at some point, his job will be to point you to God, to point you to that great sacrifice of our great high priest, of himself, and how he rose again from the dead to live always and rule and reign and dispense his gifts and his grace to the people, to minister the Lord's word, to faithfully represent it to him as Samuel did over and over and over again. So, that's the will of Christ for you in the days that are coming. To appoint someone who will point you to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, a tremendous amount of material here, just introducing us to Samuel, not really getting far into his life, the nitty-gritty from the time he was an anticipated baby, again, an extraordinary birth, one that would ultimately be fulfilled in the birth of our Savior, virgin born, centuries later, to his time of leading the people, even his time of an effort of being a ministry unto Saul, who was an unworthy king, that ultimately seeing success, not in his lifetime, but only the hints of it, the one who was coming, the one who should come to take Saul's place, to return the people of God under the reign of God through obedience, faithfulness, and dedication, and love for God. Who saw Samuel could see this coming. In hope, he could pray and ask the Lord to bless this people, to bless them mightily and richly. The blessings of God would overflow to them. We thank you, Lord, for this last judge, this last extraordinary judge of Israel, who paved the way in his own way for the coming of that King of glory, David and David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray your blessing upon us, upon your church, upon this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.